Thank you, Lord. Wow. We actually prayed in a prayer meeting. We just said, Holy Spirit, just come and have your way this morning. It's beautiful, huh? It's wonderful just to give it over to Him. How many words was that? I don't even count. There's probably like 6 or 7 words just coming in one after the other. I think God is speaking quite loudly to us, and we haven't even got to the preach yet. God is so faithful, and He's so wonderful, and He is powerful. Amen. Amen. So we're going to be starting on a series. Wes is going to come up now. He's going to preach for us this morning. Let's give him a round of applause. Yes, Wes. We're going to start on a series called Isaiah. And so let's just stretch our hands for this man and let's pray for him. Shall we do that? Father, this morning we thank you for Wes. What a blessing he is to us, Father, that he will come and share your word with us this morning. God, we thank you that your presence is here, and so we can come with expectant hearts to know that we're going to hear from your throne room this morning. Come and encourage us, Holy Spirit. Thank you that, God, that as he speaks these words, Father, it will be like the living water. It's Jesus being declared through the scripture to our hearts this morning. Come and refresh us with this word this morning. I thank you for that right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Wes.
So before I start, I also just feel this burden in my heart. There's someone here. There's someone here. You don't even know why you're here. You're dragged here. You're not sure what you're doing here, but God has got your number. There's something that He's wanting to say to you. And my prayer is that as we go through this sermon, He's just going to confirm something to you. Good morning, everyone. So I'm not going to introduce myself. We're starting this series on His name. And I thought what would be just this amazing exercise that we could do is I am going to show you that you can actually describe people through words or adjectives or phrases, and you could actually get a pretty good idea of who these people are. So for example, if I had to say that this person that I'm thinking of, every now and then they get to preach at New Gen, and they've got brown hair, married, 3 beautiful kids, and quite a scaffy East London accent. Quite clearly I'm talking about Carolyn Kramer. Or suppose it was someone famous, you know, then I wouldn't even need to go into as much detail. I could probably just say a phrase like, "Make America great again." You're going to know who I'm talking about. There was actually a photo recently of him in the news where he photoshopped himself onto Rocky Balboa. I didn't use that photo. But there's another one, so I could maybe even use a TV series. And some of you might know it, but this could describe the same person, and his predecessor might say something along the lines of, "Orange is not the new black." And now lastly, because it's that festive time of year, the person that I'm thinking of now, they're quite jolly, they've got white hair, December time they're very busy, they like to make a lot of promises, but nobody really believes in him. That person is obviously Boris Johnson. And so you see that it's quite possible to describe these people in various ways and by various titles, and we're going to start this series now in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, where we're going to look at a few titles of Jesus Christ.
Good morning, Eugene. My name is Kath. This is Angelique and Ilza, and we'll be reading Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. Okay, from the ESV. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." From the Message.
For a child has been born for us, the gift of a son for us. He will take over the running of the world. His names will be Amazing Counselor, Strong God, Eternal Father, Prince of Wholeness. His ruling authority will grow, and there'll be no limits to the wholeness he brings. He'll rule from the historic David throne over that promised kingdom. He'll put that kingdom on a firm footing and keep it going with fair dealing and right living, beginning now and lasting always. The zeal of God of the angel armies will do all this.
Okay, ek gaan die Afrikaans lees. Want 'n kind is vir ons gebore, 'n seun is aan ons gegee. Hy sal die heerser wees met die koninklike titels, wonderbare raadsman, magtige God, ewige Vader, vredevors. Sy heerskappy en vrede sal voortdurend uitbrei en nooit ophou nie. Vanaf die troon waarop sy voorouder Dawid gesit het, sal hy vir altyd regverdig en reg regeer. Die toewyding van die Here, die Almagtige, sal dit waarborg.
Thank you, ladies. And so we're going to see that for the next 4 weeks, we're going to journey through this book of Isaiah, and we're going to look at these different titles of Jesus. But today we get to focus on Jesus as a wonderful counselor. And before we get to fleshing out this description of wonderful and counselor, I thought it might actually be helpful to just set some background as to who is Isaiah? Isaiah, who's saying all these things, who was he? When was he saying it? Why is he saying it? And so, amazingly, we see that Isaiah wrote this book some 680 years before Christ was even born. So he's describing this person who, it's 700 years in the future that this person's only going to come, and he's saying these things about this person. You know, what was it? What gave Isaiah this message to say these things? So before we get into who Isaiah was, I just want to speak a little bit about the book of Isaiah, which is this amazing book of the Bible. So for those, I'm bringing my accounting background here. For those of you who like numbers, this is my passion. If we look at Isaiah and we look at the Bible, we know that the Bible has got 66 books. It's made up of the Old Testament, 39 books, and the New Testament, 27 books. Now, you may call this a coincidence, but Isaiah is made up of 66 chapters. And if we had to look thematically at Isaiah, we could quite easily, by the theme, separate Isaiah into two sections. One section of 39 chapters, which is going to almost perfectly sum up the Old Testament, and another section of 27 chapters, where the theme is going to be so much in line with the New Testament. The second part of Isaiah, so that starting of the 27 chapters, is chapter 40, it starts with the voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord." Words later used by John the Baptist. It then moves on to a servant of the Lord who is anointed by the Holy Spirit, dies for the sins of his people, and is raised and exalted after his death. This is all 700 years before Christ even came. It then moves on to the declaration that you shall be my witnesses to the ends of the earth, and it finishes with God saying, "I'm making all things new. I create a new heaven and a new earth." So if someone took the entire Bible and squeezed it into one book, you'd finish up with the prophecy of Isaiah. It's the Bible in miniature. If we're going to explore these patterns a little bit further, if you take again the 27 chapters, the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, you could find that you could actually neatly divide that into three sections of 9 chapters each. And the themes of those chapters are, the first 9 is the servant of the Lord who died and rises again. Sorry, the first chapter is comforting God's people. The next one would be servant of the Lord who died and rises again. And the theme of the last 9 chapters are about future glory. And I'm hoping that it's going to display this. It's a little bit hard to describe, but the infographic, I think, does it justice. Is that, this is just for interest's sake, if you had to take those 9 chapters and divide it further into 3 chapters, and you went to the middle section of 9, you went to the middle chapter of 3, and you went to the middle verse. That verse is the following. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Isn't it remarkable that even the central verse of the second section of Isaiah sums up so perfectly the central theme of the New Testament? Isaiah is also a book that Jesus and the Apostle Paul quote more than any other book in the Old Testament. So if you're here today and you're not sure why, you're not sure about these claims that Christ is making, and you want to explore them, and you don't even know where to start, you don't even know where to start in your Bible, can I suggest to you that Isaiah might be the perfect place for you to start? So who exactly was Isaiah? What we do know of him was that he grew up in, he was classed as one of the greatest prophets of all time in the same pantheon as Moses and Elijah. He was the grandson of King Joash and the cousin of King Uzziah. He had wealth, he had rank, he had education, he moved freely in political circles, and he counseled kings. So many of his prophecies deal with political issues. He had at least two sons. One was named Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means haste the beauty, speed the soil. So believe it or not, that was actually a common name, like Dave back then. No, don't believe that. That was a prophetic name, which was pointing to the fact that there was this time that was coming when Jerusalem was going to be looted by an enemy and treasures were going to be taken. His other son was named Shir Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. So you see that even the names that he gives to two of his sons are in line with the prophecies that he's making. The bad news is that Jerusalem is going to be sacked, looted, and destroyed, but the good news is that a remnant will return. So why do we read Isaiah? For a few reasons. Number one, it's part of God's word. The key words in this book are save and salvation. The name Isaiah itself means God saves. Number two, it's an excellent introduction to the Bible. It covers a wide range of scripture. And thirdly, it beautifully helps us link the Old Testament to the New Testament and shows us how the two illuminate each other. So remembering that our focus today is on Christ as a wonderful counselor, hopefully this has just established a bit of a background as to who this person was that was saying these things about someone who didn't even yet exist. Put another way, this was someone in the Bible, someone important, saying something important about Christ. So he calls Jesus a wonderful counselor. So what does wonderful mean? If we have to go and look it up, wonderful, the definition that I got was marvelous or astonishing. But we've got a bit of a problem here. I mean, that sounds pretty cool, right? Marvelous and astonishing. It almost sounds like Jesus is a bit of a magician. But does that encapsulate God? That's the dilemma that we've got here. I'm about to try and explain to you that wonderful is this completely appropriate and apt word to describe Christ. But actually, my starting point needs to be that it's not apt enough. And let me try and make the point that of this dilemma using an astronomy analogy. Now, I don't know much about astronomy, but I do know a thing or two about analogies. The theory of relativity usually encompasses two interrelated theories by Albert Einstein, special relativity and general relativity. Special relativity applies to all physical phenomena in the absence of gravity, obviously. It applies to the cosmological and astrophysical realm, duh. It introduces concepts including space-time and a unified entity of space and time, relativity of simultaneity, kinematic and gravitational, time dilation and length contraction, right? So I've described the theory of relativity to you, actually in quite a lot of detail. But do you guys understand it? And we have the same problem when we're trying to understand God as wonderful. We can come up with amazing literary descriptions and phrases, but when theology declares God as wonderful, as a wonderful counselor, it means vastly more than it can say. For it tries to take a comparatively weak word and let it bear an incomprehensible plenitude of meaning. So can that just be our starting point when we are talking about Christ as wonderful? That the best that we can ever do, using all our wonderful idiomatic expressions, that none of them will totally and ever and completely encapsulate and describe this God that we are talking about. But isn't that exactly what we would want? Don't we want this indescribable God? We don't want a God that's going to be contained and limited by words, because in a sense, if we could describe him, that's what he is, but he's so much more than that. Amen. But let's do our best with wonderful. Wonderful is the first prophetic name that Isaiah gives to Christ. So is he worthy of this captivating name? Or was this just an adjective that Isaiah was trying to use to describe Christ? Was everything about Jesus wonderful? Or did he have defects like the best of us? Can I put it to you that the Gospels show that Christ never ceased to be a wonder? His birth was wonderful, for although he had a human mother, he was the only babe born into this world who did not have a human father. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit within Mary. His person was wonderful, seeing as he combined deity with humanity and lived amongst us as the God-man. His teachings were wonderful. People sat spellbound as he preached, and they said, "Never has a man spoken like this. No sage, scholar, or philosopher has ever appeared who taught as Jesus did, or with enough presumption to declare, 'My words shall not pass away.'" But because Jesus was the teacher come from God, he could make such a claim without any fear of challenge. He alone could say, "The words I've spoken unto you are spirit and life." His character was wonderful. There has never been his like. There never will be. Jesus was never converted. He was never remorseful because there was nothing whatsoever in his life of which to repent. No one could convict him of sin. He was a moral marvel. His works were wonderful. He manifested power over forces of nature, over the devil, over demons, over disease, and over death. The world has never seen such a miracle worker. And if he had come proclaiming to be the Son of God without miracles, our natural conclusion would have been that he had a deluded mind. But he went about calming storms and healing people who were oppressed by the devil. Then, even after all of this previous wonder, his death and his resurrection were wonderful. If he had remained dead, we would never have had deliverance for mankind from sin, shame, and guilt. What would the point have been of all that previous wonder if he was just going to remain dead in the tomb? But he rose again, and through this combination of both his death and atonement for sin, there's this marvelous salvation that is provided to a sinning race. And his second coming shall be wonderful. There will be this miraculous display of power when he returns for those redeemed by his blood, and when he appears on earth as its rightful Lord and King to usher in his reign. So we can see that not only in name, not only in deed, not only in character, not only in his birth and in his death, but in a time still to come, Jesus is, was, and will be completely wonderful. Yet Isaiah, he doesn't stop there in ascribing titles to Christ. He calls him a wonderful counselor. And scripture has a lot to say about counsel, both good and bad, true and false. But we're going to see that Jesus stands out as a counselor par excellence. Here are just two verses that we read about his counsel. Hebrews 6 verse 17. "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." His counsel is unchangeable, immutable, it cannot change. And then in Ephesians 1 verse 11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Christ's counsel is good, it is right, and it is true all the time. Not only in specific circumstances, not only for a certain age and then it becomes redundant in new generations. It is across all time, across all boundaries, across all cultures, and across all people. His counsel is always good and it cannot change. Isn't this such good news for us? I know it is for me. It's a relief that we've got this counselor who's able to answer my questions, able to solve riddles and relieve us of perplexity. Problems and enigmas are not insoluble to him. But now we encounter another problem. How can God's counsel be perfect and always good for us when we live in such a fallen world? How do we reconcile these two? And so can I give you an idea of how I managed to see this revelation, and it could easily be so different for you. And if it is, please, I want to encourage you to share that with other people, because it is different for us. And if you're unsure of how this revelation makes sense, go to people that you see, that you can see in their lives. They know Christ. They speak to Christ. Why do they do it? Get that from them. But what I personally love about Christ as a counselor is the following. That God not only knows us, our struggles, our trials, our tribulations, temptations, our worries, our anxieties, our stresses, our desires, our hopes, our dreams, our loves, our thoughts, our intentions, our hearts. God knows these things about us, even if no one else does. Even if we don't share it with him or with others, God knows. He has all the facts. His eyes see with burning clarity. Logically, he is the source of being able to give us the absolute best counsel available. We may sit here today and think, no one knows me. How could anyone counsel me? They don't know me. They don't know what I'm dealing with. They may know my name, but not my heart. They may know my face, but not my feelings. I have an ID number, but I don't have a soulmate. No one knows me. No one needs me. No one is near me. How do we cope with such cries for significance? Some stay busy, others stay drunk. Some buy pets, others buy lovers, others buy therapy. But God offers an invitation. Another of his names is Emmanuel, God with us. Not God above us, not God with the rich or God with the religious, God with us. Not only does God know all about us, but he knows our experiences and our feelings because he has been through all of them. He doesn't sit apart from us going, "Where's that's hard, that issue that you're dealing with, that's tough, I can see that that's hard for you, but I'm sorry, I can't relate, I haven't been through that." God doesn't do that. John 1 verse 14, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us. For Christ, prophets weren't enough and apostles wouldn't do. Not even angels would suffice. God sent us more than miracles and messages. God sent himself. He sent his son. He not only sends, he becomes. He not only looks down, he lives amongst. He not only talks to us, he lives with us." And I'm going to take some of these descriptors just directly out of this brilliant Max Lucado book to just describe the experiences that Jesus went through in his humanness. He swims in Mary's womb. He wiggles in an itchy manger straw. He totters as he learns to walk. He bounces on the back of a donkey. God with us. He knows hurt. His siblings called him crazy. He knows hunger. He went without food for 40 days. He knows exhaustion, so tired and sleepy that he slept in a storm-tossed boat. He knows betrayal. He gave Judas 3 years of his life, and in turn, Judas gives him a betrayer's kiss. Most of all, he knows sin. Not his own, mind you, but he knows yours. Every lie that you've told, every person that you've hurt, every cent that you've stolen, every promise that you've broken, every virtue that you've abandoned, every opportunity that you've squandered, every sin you have committed against God, he knows its price because he paid it. Psalm 139, "God, investigate my life. Get all the facts firsthand. I'm an open book to you. Even from a distance, you know what I'm thinking. You know when I leave and when I get back. I'm never out of your sight. You know everything I'm going to say before I start the first sentence. I look behind me and you're there, then up ahead and you're there too. Your reassuring presence, coming and going. This is too much, too wonderful. I can't take it all in." Jesus knew the agony of loss and of death, of his friends, of his family, and his own life. He lived through injustice where he died an innocent man for our sake. The crushing burden of shame, of guilt, of sin, anxiety, depression, hate, racism, all of that was borne on him in the cross. So much so that he experienced literal hell for us. There was a time, a moment, when he was apart from his Father, God, who could not bear sin in his presence, this holy God. Jesus knew what hell felt like. He knows what that feels like. The agony of the loss of a loved one, he has felt it. The injustice and unfairness in life, he bore the ultimate price for it and is acutely acquainted with that feeling. Sickness, pain, and death, he experienced it and felt it all. Loss of reputation, hatred, gossip, he's been at the center of it. There is nothing that you or I could experience that we could legitimately go to Christ and say, God, you don't know how I feel. He does, and he can comfort and counsel you because of that. He can relate because he's been through it all. He can relate because he knows you best of all. And lastly, he's further qualified to be our counselor because he is the ultimate creator of everything. He made us. And so who would be better qualified to counsel us than the ultimate creator of everything? If we wanted to make alterations to our house, maybe the first place that we would start would be the architect or the builder because they've got this intricate knowledge of the structure of the house. Or if we were sick, we'd probably go and visit a doctor who has all this mastery of medicine. But who better to go to counsel than the one who created the doctor, who created science and medicine and biology and wove it all together with his understanding? Surely that is the counsel that we should seek. Let's just take a final reminder to think, who is this person that we are dealing with? God. A being of blazing, blistering, and unadulterated, unending holiness. He churns forces that ignite stars, launch meteors, orbits planets. He commands whales to spout salty air and petunias to perfume the night. That's his power. But what about his tenderness? God has never taken his eyes off you, not even for a millisecond. He is always near. He will die for you rather than let you die in your sin. And so we've wrapped up quickly. I don't know if the band can start making their way up and we just start to move into just a time of reflection. But I hope that what I've done is just answer some questions for you as to how it's possible that God's will is always perfect despite the fact that we live in such a fallen world. God is with us. The transcendent one became one of the created. The morally perfect experiences what it is like to have sinned, not through his own sin, but by bearing our sins and experiencing separation from God. The infinite becomes finite for a period of time, and the immortal experiences mortality. By taking into himself a sin and impression of this world, with all its horror, with all its tragedy, he was able to give back righteousness, freedom, hope, fulfillment. Is there anyone else other than Jesus that we could say in all the fullness and correctness of the words that they are able to encapsulate that he is a wonderful counselor? So what do we do with such a savior? Don't you sing to him? Don't you celebrate him in baptism? Elevate him in communion? Don't we bow our knees and lower our heads? Feed the poor and lift up our gifts in worship? Of course we do, because he deserves it.